as far as my part is concerned, I have a rather large section of the scripture that will take us from Acts chapter 18, excluding chapter 26, I believe, Keith, right? Yes, so I'll have Acts chapters 18 through 25 and then 27. So that's a big chunk of scripture. And my strategy, or at least my approach, is going to be to, at least this is how I feel the Lord would have me do it at this point, unless things change. I'll do chapter 18, this is in sessions, chapter 19, chapter 20, and then I'll attempt to do chapters 21 through 25, and then we'll save 27. I mention 27 because what I'd like to do with chapter 27, which Lord willing will be tonight, the first message tonight, is, and this will give you a little bit of chance to read it if you haven't read it recently, but what I'd like to do tonight in chapter 27 is to do it in a sort of a Bible reading type of a fashion. So I'm going to look for help from the gathered men that are here in chapter 27. I'll give some form of introductory remarks, probably 10 or 15 minutes. We'll see how that goes. And Randy and Keith and Sam will be able to pitch in, but the rest of you men will be able to too. Perhaps it's one of those chapters that falls under the category of your favorites. I don't know. But it is a favorite to preach, certainly by many. So that's sort of what my approach will be. Chapter 18, 19, 20, 21 through 25, and then chapter 27. Let's begin by looking at Acts chapter 18, and I'll begin by reading the first verse. And by the way, my notes, I found out, will be available. Steve is going to take them and has offered graciously to copy them. And then I think they're going to be put on the men's Bible study site, which I intended to write the address up here. I'll try to do that between the next meetings. If you don't have that address for the website for the Florida Men's Bible Study, I'll put it up there, the web address. Acts chapter 18 and verse 1. And before I read, one more caveat. Throughout some of the messages, men have said things like, "I know this isn't my territory." And other men have said things like, "I know that when Larry gets to this section, he'll deal with this," which Larry may not deal with that. Okay, so don't be surprised if Larry doesn't deal with what they might have thought I was going to deal with, but we'll see how it goes. Acts chapter 18, verse 1. "And after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles.' And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city.' And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, 'This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law.' When Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look you to it, for I'll be no judge of such matters.' And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of these things. And Paul, after this, tarried yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Centuria, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order and strengthening all the disciples. Now, another part of my approach in these sections, 18, 19, and 20 particularly, is to certainly try to look at some of the deeper doctrinal things that emerge out of this section, but above that, and perhaps beyond that, to look at some very practical things that we find in these sections. I always hesitate to say that, as if there are parts of the Word of God that aren't practical, as if to teach the pure doctrine of Scripture, as we sometimes say, isn't practical. So I'm always a little bit hesitant to say that, and I'm also a little bit hesitant to say that I want to cover some very basic things, because even what we call the basic things of Scripture, it's the Word of God, and it's the things that God speaks to us about, and so they're vital and they're important. And so when we come to this section of Scripture, we remember that Acts 18 will bring us to the time when Paul arrives in Corinth. As Athens was the cultural capital of Greece, Corinth was the corruption capital. Located on about 50 miles east of Athens, on an isthmus of land, which is hard to say three times, even one time, commanding the sea routes east and west, the land routes north and south. Supposedly one of the richest cities in Greece. It had deep roots in many of the mystery religions. Corinth was famous worldwide for its immorality. The central object of worship was Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And the temple was enormous. It was rumored to have 1,000 temple priestesses, temple prostitutes. And every evening they'd go out to ply their trade. And as some of you may be familiar, over time it became a verb to use to Corinthianize. Or if you knew a woman who was of ill repute or bad reputation, you'd say she's a Corinthian type of girl. And everybody knew what that meant. But again, one of the encouraging things, the Lord seems to delight in what we call tough cases. Nothing's too hard for the Lord. Also, this was a time, as I believe, of a spiritual low for Paul. And I'll explain that a bit more as we move along into the text. Now, this is important to remember, too, when you come to Corinth, because when we say that there were 1,000 temple priestesses, religious prostitutes, you're talking now about a culture not just that was given over to immorality as such. You're talking about a culture where fornication and sexual immorality and sexual debauchery of all sorts was a part of the religion. Where giving yourself over to the God that was in you meant that you went and availed yourself of one of the priestesses, you see, to perform your act of worship, if you will. So imagine that this is what was ingrained in the thinking of that society, and of course it created problems as well, we know. Now, I don't have as good a map as Sam. Sam's maps are to be envied, but this is a company called Sunlight. I don't know that they're still in existence. They used to publish a little thing you could stick in your Bible. I like it because it had overlays. So you'll see that it would have a page like this showing you the Bible lands, and then it would show you the next page, which was a clear with red overlay to give you what those countries are today. And so I've copied it off of those Sunlight maps. I don't know that they ever did anything digitally, but it'd been nice if they had. So we're talking about this area here is Corinth. Here's Athens. Greece, Macedonia, those terms are a little bit confusing sometimes in Scripture. I know they are to me, because you'll read about Macedonia, you'll read about Achaia. I think, and I've opened a correction on this by any of you brethren, that Achaia is more the area we associate with Greece. Macedonia is the bigger territory encompassing much more, particularly to the north. But be that as it may, here's Corinth. And when we say an isthmus of land, it sits on this little strip of land connecting these two bodies of land, bodies of water. So it was also a port area. And with a port area, you got the influence of all sorts of countries from all around the world, all sorts of religions and idolatry and vices and everything else from all around the world. Now, some of these cities still exist today. We've mentioned the city of, as we call it in the English, Thessalonica, as they would call it Thessalonica, or as it is called today, Salonika in the Greek. And it still exists to this day. Here's the area of Greece, and here's Macedonia. Here's what we call Macedonia today, Albania. And Corinth, of course, and Athens are still cities in that particular area. In other words, still continue with that, with the same name. Now you notice in chapter 18, it doesn't sound that Paul is at first confident, and I will tell you why I say that, reading from 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, what Paul says there. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now let me read that one more time to you. And let me say again who was saying that. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Paul, the inveterate, the veteran pioneer, hardcore missionary. But Paul, who says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. Now that's an encouragement to my heart. I'm telling you, Lord, if Paul knew what it was like, let's not forget, and we'll see it throughout this section of Scripture, at least I have seen it particularly in my section of Scripture. No matter what else you think of Paul, he was a man. He was a human. He wasn't a superman. He wasn't an infallible man. What he wrote was infallible by inspiration of Scripture, but he himself had his faults and his weaknesses. And as he approached Corinth, I believe it's one of the reasons why. It's one of the few places in the book of Acts where you have the Lord speaking directly. If you have one of those old red letter Bibles, you know it's one of the few places in Acts where you'll have red letters where the Lord Jesus speaks directly. Which is an interesting thing that just comes to mind, that when the Lord speaks directly in the book of Acts, it seems to me he does it mostly to Paul, who was formerly Saul. But he speaks to encourage his servant. And yet we take encouragement, don't we, that Paul could say that God delights to work through human weakness. Aren't we glad? It's when you think you're something that then God has a difficult time really using you. Thank God he likes to work through using human weakness. When I am weak, then am I strong. His grace is sufficient for me. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so may we be helped a little bit to think about that. The Emperor Claudius had banned the Jews from Rome. Aquila and Priscilla raises a question. Were they already believers in Christ? You think so, Al? You think so, yes. Just curious, poll the group. How many think Aquila and Priscilla were already believers? Al alone? Yes, that he met them, and when he met them, they were already believers in Christ. Tim, few do. The rest of you apparently don't or have no opinion. They may well have been. Perhaps they weren't. Certainly they were put into the same guild, as we would think of it almost in a sense of being in the same union as Paul. And by the time they get a little bit further in the Acts 18, certainly by then they were certainly believers, weren't they? But it brings me up to one other practical point that flows out of the book of Acts, fairly common in the book of Acts, and that is that why were they now in Corinth? Because the Emperor Claudius had commanded, as it says, all Jews to depart from from Rome. So because of a persecution, they left Rome. And God used persecution throughout the book of Acts to either push the Christians out or to cause them to go to another place. And subsequently, consequently, his gospel was preached and new regions were reached. And so just because there's persecution doesn't mean that God isn't at work. He may providentially allow that very thing to happen in order to further his own work. And at this point, Paul takes up, well, I just make a small note here. He worked with his own hands. Paul never was interested in taking up collections for himself. Paul didn't hesitate to take up collections for other believers, but he wasn't interested in taking up collections for himself. He'd worked with his own hands. He wanted to make the gospel free and without charge. And then he did what was commonly his policy. He went into the synagogue every Sabbath. He persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And then he began to testify, as he was pressed in the Spirit, that Jesus was indeed the Christ. Let me just back up to one thing that takes place in chapter 17 and show you something about Paul's approach in the synagogue. In chapter 17, in verse 2, he went in unto them three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Now, most of us being English-speaking folks, all of us being English-speaking folks, when we read that, it's easy to gloss over it and not understand exactly what is being said. And what I mean by that is, you and I would say, well, of course Jesus is the Christ, you know. But let's think of it in the Jewish way of thinking what Paul actually did. He went into the synagogue and reasoned, opening, alleging that Christ, don't put Jesus in there. Call it what the Hebrews would have called it, Messiah. So to the Jews he says, you know, our scriptures say that the Messiah, that he must needs suffer and rise from the dead. And the Jews at that stage were in his amen corner. Yes, Brother Paul, preach it, you see. And here, let me show you another scripture, why it was necessary for the Messiah, you see, to suffer and to be rise from the dead. Yes, Brother Paul, those are our very scriptures, you see. But the rub came when he said, and this Jesus whom I preach unto you, he is the Christ. Oh, you see, it was at that point when he declared that this Jesus of Nazareth is indeed that Messiah, that's where the rub came in. But this was his approach, and the same type of approach when he comes to Acts chapter 18. After reasoning with them in the synagogue, he then begins to press the point that Jesus was indeed the Christ. Now, I won't make anything of the fact at this point that Paul uses a decidedly different tactic than what he did in Acts chapter 17. Men have certainly differed. Some men say, well, let me paraphrase what they might say. Well, you see, he blew it at Athens, trying to get all intellectual with those folks, trying to quote their own poets and all that stuff. And so when he comes to Corinth, which is immediately after that, well, then he'll tell us, won't he, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you not with the excellency of speech and wisdom, man's wisdom and so on, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Whatever you want to say about that, I won't get into that right now, except to say Paul's tactic at Corinth was decidedly different. This doesn't mean that the tactic at Athens at the Areopagus was wrong. It was a different crowd. And God help us to realize that the approach to some crowds, as we've already seen, and as Sam and Henry and Keith have I believe, pointed out, that he started with them, in a sense, where they were in many cases. I declare unto you, oh, I see you're very religious. You're all very superstitious. You even have a statue to an unknown God here, you see, just so you covered all your bases in case you missed one. Well, that one you don't know, let me declare, you know, and so on. He would go springboard off those things. But when it came to Corinth, it was a different place, and it required a different strategy. And those who had put such an emphasis on human wisdom and excellency of speech and all of those things and what the flesh could produce, he's going to take a decidedly different tactic and approach. And so when the Jews opposed themselves in verse 6, he shook his raiment. He said, "Your blood be upon your own heads." This may indeed be connected quotation from the Old Testament from the book of Ezekiel. And he now says, "My conscience is clear." And he moves right next door to a synagogue. Right next door to a synagogue. Now, the old King James language here that I use says, "The house joined hard to the synagogue." I think those Middle Eastern cities and European cities in that day would have been the inventors of the zero lot line. Because they didn't have any property in between them oftentimes. When it said it joined hard, they were like an apartment almost, you know, right next door to the synagogue. Now, I believe this is very significant. And it goes back to something we were discussing. I don't know, Brian's not here this morning, but anyway, we were discussing about the occurrences of what took place in Corinth. I believe it is especially significant when we think of what took place with the only New Testament letter to the churches that spends any length of time at all on the phenomena of speaking in other tongues, or unknown tongues as they're called. They were right next door to the synagogue. So that in the synagogue, I have no doubt in my mind, they could hear what was going on right next door, which was a sign, as tongues were intended to be, to the Jews. So I think that comes to bear in our interpretation on the use of tongues and the purpose of them. We'll notice once again the order. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And that's the order that we find that begins to be established as the book of Acts progresses, except for one little glitch we'll come to, and we'll see that as we move along. I call it a glitch. Of course, it wasn't a glitch when we think of the Lord. Now, I want you to notice at this point the significance of this. Think of this. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, gets saved. Imagine the stir that created. Now, when you move down into the chapter a little bit further, I'm not sure about this. It's a question I have, but you come to verse 17, and it says, "Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat." You'll read about Sosthenes. He's greeted in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Our brother Sosthenes. Was it possible that Crispus got saved? Well, you got to have another chief ruler, and the next one was Sosthenes. And then Sosthenes got saved. Now, you could maybe make a case. I haven't seen it done. That it's just two different names for the same person. Crispus is one name and he's called Sosthenes the other. I haven't seen anybody make that case, but it may be a possible explanation. But imagine what it was if not one but two rulers of the synagogue got saved. Wow, what a stir that would have caused. And again, nothing too hard for the Lord. When we think for a moment, and if we were to compare Romans chapter 1, most folks believe that Paul wrote Romans from Corinth. It's possible that Paul, some have said, could have been looking out his window as he gives us that description of what has happened to humanity. Humanity that has rejected the word of God and the truth and the light of God in Romans chapter 1. You know that account that he lists there. The Corinthian society was arrogant. proud, hated God, the true God, creation worshipers, lesbians, homosexual men, fornicators, murderers, liars, rebellious children, promise breakers, adulterers, male prostitutes, thieves. It was a pluralistic society religiously. Amen. Welcome to the world. You see? Why do I list all those things? I list them for your encouragement. Because if God could go into a place like Corinth and listen, drop down to the bottom of this slide. Romans was written from Corinth, the pattern from the gospel. I think if I'd ask most of you, particularly if you preach it all, hey, if you want a book that explains the gospel and that preaches the gospel in the New Testament, where would you go? And you'd say, Book of Romans. Imagine God giving us a pattern for the book of Romans and for the gospel in the book of Romans as Paul's writing it from Corinth about those cases that, as we look out, think, man, how can these people ever change? And so we have Romans written from Corinth as a pattern for the gospel. And then you say, well, what about a pattern for the church? You won't find church truth outlined anywhere more fully than you do in the book of 1 Corinthians. In the positive and the negative. What not to do and what to do. Corinth? Yes. Because God says, at least we can surmise that God says this, if he wrote to the Corinths about what they were doing wrong and what they needed to do to correct that behavior, he expected them to change. And he expected that they could change. So if God takes what we consider to be in the New Testament one of the worst churches and says that that church could be changed, well, there's hope for any local church, isn't there? You think you got problems. How'd you like to be in that church at Corinth and all that was going on there? I've seen a lot of things in my time. I haven't seen some of the things that took place in the church at Corinth. I've never been in a Lord's Supper like they had. That would have been something, wouldn't it? And yet, hope, you see. What would Paul do with such a church? What would God do with such a church? He wouldn't write it off and say, man, them Corinthians, that's a lost cause. He'd give them the word of God and expect their obedience to the truth of God, which would change their behavior individually and collectively. Amen. And at the same time, the marvel and the wonder that as you hear Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 begin to talk about and catalog some of the sins, the lifestyles that some of them had been involved in, and say, but you're no longer that. You were. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Baggage? Yes. But oh, the power of the gospel to change lives. What would Paul's approach be? Determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I'd come to you not in the wisdom of man's words and the wisdom of man's intellect, but in demonstration of the Spirit of God and of power. And what is the greatest demonstration of power, the power of God? It's not in the making whole of the crippled man. It's not in the speaking of a foreign tongue, unnaturally, that you haven't learned. It's the power of God to change the life of an individual and make them a new creation in Christ Jesus. And that power has not diminished in God's gospel one iota. And so, yes, we face a world, as Henry reminds us, and an America characterized by these things, more and more increasingly outwardly, blatant, overt. As Paul would say in Romans, perhaps, as we've said, written from Corinth, not only did they do these things, but they stood by and applauded and gave Academy Awards to those that practiced them. You see? And that's the society we're in. It's not that these things have never been practiced before in America or in the Western world or in North America. It's now that these things are lauded, applauded, and lifted up in a positive light, you see. And so that's the difference, isn't it? It's a huge difference. What an effect on our children. How we have to give them the Word of God. It's the only preservation for their minds, their hearts, their souls, their spirits, to counter what we find all around us. And so the Lord comes again. Now, you know, again, Sam reminded us at one point. I used to say, Sam, that besides calling Monday the preacher's Sabbath, that there was a little quote I remember somewhere, a little statistic, and this is speaking in a terminology that most of us wouldn't use, but more people resign from the pulpit on Monday than any other day of the week. And I bring that out because you brought out something about when there's a tremendous victory, well, that's when you watch, you see. You just did it in my newly learned chess term from Al Wilson en passant. Yes, a chess term I've come to find out for you chess players. But anyway, you mentioned about the baptism and then came the test. Now, you would think with Paul, you've just had many of the Corinthians hearing and believed, and they were baptized. And the very next thing that happens, the Lord comes to Paul and he says, what? Don't be afraid. Speak. Don't hold your peace. Why would he tell him that? Why would Paul ever think not to speak when all these people had just gotten saved? It's a reality, isn't it? God, as I've heard before, even in this room, is a realist. And he knows our hearts, and he knows our frame. It is an exceptional thing for the Lord to be recorded as speaking here in the book of Acts. And he has to remind Paul once again, doesn't he? I'm with you. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee. I wonder what Paul thought about that verse when you come to verse 12. And the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, and they brought him to the judgment seat. How do you reconcile what God just told him with what happened immediately after? You see. And so Paul gets the encouragement. It's one of the few places he stayed. He stayed there at least a year and a half, but when you come over to verse 18, it says he tarried there yet a good while. So he was probably there longer than a year and a half. Well, obviously he was longer there than a year and a half. And even though there were many problems, we realize again, God can bless in the toughest of situations, in the hardest of situations, individually and even collectively, with the church. Now there's a very important point to make, and I think at this point I'm going to ask Luca, who's not here. EJ, come here please. EJ, take this to Mr. Henry. Thank you, EJ, for being, yes. Henry, at this point, I want you to do something that will also require a supernatural miracle. I want you to briefly. No excuse. Anyway, I want you just to comment on the phenomena of what occurs now with the Jewish synagogue and the Christian church next door to one another. And I have much people in this city. Verses, you know, 7 and 8.
According to the record, this is the first time in Scripture that we have presented, and you use your imagination, that here are two houses joined together. One houses the synagogue. The other houses those who have embraced Pauline gospel preaching that the Christ was Jesus. And so side by side, you have standing there two who, well, certainly the synagogue were known in the world and considered themselves the people of God. A technical term that you'll find in Hosea and you find in Romans 9.
Very important technical term.
Absolutely. In the place where they
were not my people.
Were not my ami.
Lo ami.
They shall be called ami. Lo ami. In other words, not my people, they shall be called my people. And in the place where they were called my people, they shall be called not my people.
Yes.
And this is very solemn in history and in the record and in the unfolding of this book, that here these two houses were joined side by side, you see. And God himself, in his address to Paul, and you can imagine the tremendous intensity at the moment. Spiritual assaults and attack. And the Lord says to Paul, verse 9, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And that is a technical, I have my people in this city. And so now for the first time, who are the people of God?
Yes, thank you, Henry.
And what a tremendous change has taken
place.
Yes,
and it is a vital distinction to begin to recognize at this point, to ask ourselves the question at this stage in God's redemptive history, that is the stage of Acts 18, where we read here, who were the people of God? You see, at one time that question would have been easily answered by much of what we have in our Old Testament and so on, is that Israel were the people of God, right? Ah, yeah, now there's a new thing, isn't there? You get it, Mark? Yeah, you see? And so it's what Paul will write eventually in 1 Corinthians, the Jew, the Gentile, and the church of God, made of Jew and Gentile. This is telling us, this is my people, you see, very significant. And what Peter had learned in one way. Yes. That's right. Now, the people of God, you see. And so that's a very significant thing. Yes, yeah. It was prophesied, yeah. That's right, Hosea, and you can look that passage up, yes. So thank you, yeah. It's a very important distinction to see there. And imagine the juxtaposition, if you will, of these two places right next door to one another. One now recognized by God, you see, one that would have been called the house of God in Old Testament time and prior to this. But now the house of God is something entirely different, isn't it? It's not the synagogue and the Jews, you see. Yes?
Just as a passing comment on that, principle, yes, of God putting these things side by side within one locality, because God's after the heart.
Yeah.
And it puts people in a situation where they have to make a choice, and a choice with eternal consequences. And when you look at Scripture and the unfolding of God's redemptive program, you find that he did exactly that in Old Testament Israel when he raised up David.
Yeah.
And now you had two.
Two anointed kings.
Two anointed kings.
Which one was God's anointed?
Which one would you choose? Yeah. And what the consequences would be. And in the early book of Acts, that is the specific emphasis of that question of authority when the first divergence came. From chapters 1 through 6, you had within the nation in Jerusalem two distinct communities of people, each under a divinely anointed authority of God.
Yes.
And they had to choose.
And if I can just extrapolate on that just a little bit, what becomes a little bit more, I don't want to say complex, but imagine living in that era and you're a Jew, and you have, not only do you have an authority that you've been subject to and under all that time, but it is represented physically by a temple that sits in Jerusalem. Now you're asking people to submit to authority that's not about a physical place, you see? And that becomes significant when you get to the book of Hebrews, because if indeed the book of Hebrews is written just a couple of years before that temple is destroyed, where will you go? You see? Oh, it's big. It's much bigger than what we have here. Yeah, it brings it all in. Yep. Physical as opposed to, yes. Absolutely. It's so important. It's so critical in our thinking. You see, the church is not subject to an earthly head. We've seen this throughout the book of Acts 12 and other parts of the book of Acts as well. It would move away from Jerusalem. They didn't, and I think you had 15. Sam brought out in 15. Why did they go back to Jerusalem? Why did they discuss it with the Jerusalem elders? Well, it wasn't that they might just get Jerusalem's stamp of approval on the thing. No, because that wasn't now the center of authority, you see. And yet at the same time, we see moving throughout the book of Acts, and we'll see it in the next chapter, there was still this thing that had was a connection with what took place in Jerusalem and those there, verifying or vindicating the very work of God in a unifying way. Things had to be brought in a unified way. So these are deep things, and more than I intend to get into fully, but I hope it triggers your thinking to think about it, because it really is critical to realize now. And imagine, I put it in a very simple way, you're standing there on the streets of Corinth, let's say you're standing there as a Jew, and you're in between these two buildings, to which one would you go and pledge your allegiance? To the synagogue that was in the house of justice, or to the house, to the synagogue or to the house of justice and those that met there? Yes.
Just to reiterate that principle you just described, sometimes we, in seeing how God has worked in history, we make very rigorous distinctions between what God was doing then, and it almost sounds like, but now he scrapped all that and he's doing something else now. And what we're seeing in Acts is, no, he's not holding on to what he was doing before in exactly the same way, and yet this is the continuous work of God. It's
Absolutely.
Just another stage to it.
Yes.
So that's important to remember.
Thank you. I must move along for sake of time. The Jews bring up Paul now, hoping to silence him. And I've read that passage of Scripture. I won't read it again. You will come to something that you find here in chapter 18 that will raise its head again in one of my other sections. You find Paul had shorn his head. He had a vow. And then it says he must, by all means, keep the feast that comes in Jerusalem. And that leads itself to a deeper question, which we'll take up in a further section of Scripture. It doesn't appear to be a Nazirite vow, although we tend to associate the Nazirite vow with the cutting of the hair. It's the only vow that we have anything to do with cutting of the hair. So it would be easy to immediately think it's a Nazirite vow. But the Nazirite vow could only be absolved by going back and shaving your head at Jerusalem. He shaved his head. He had already shorn his head in Centuria. So there's several of the folks, Bullinger and Robertson's word pictures, Vincent's word pictures, who will say this could have been some form of private vow. By the time of Paul's day, the Jews took all kind of vows about all kind of things. And all sorts of things would have been associated with it. I want to make one point, and then I'll close. I'll read these. I won't read them with much comment, but I'll read them a bit. This is Darby who says, "We see to what extent Paul was still bound to Jewish customs. He takes a vow and shaves his head in Centuria. He feels obliged in his heart to observe the feast at Jerusalem. He gives this to the Jews as his motive for not then remaining in their city. He's a true Jew and acts like one. The Spirit records these facts that we might understand the bonds which still held the spirit of the apostle. The state of a soul with regard to religious habits is a different thing from the energy of the Spirit of God in the declaration of truth. We'll see the effect of these bonds strongly pronounced at the end of his career, whether toward the Christians at Jerusalem or in his submission to their wishes. Now, that's a big chaw tobacco, to put it in a colloquial way, but you can get the notes and meditate on it. Kelly says this, and I always find Kelly harder to read than Darby to me, but having said that, he writes, "The great apostle went far in compliance and in condescension Jewish forms in certain circumstances which left the grace of the gospel untouched. It was the effort to impose the law on the Gentiles who believed which roused a tempest of feeling and irresistible argument. Grace was beginning out of its new and hitherto unrevealed wonders in Christ and in the church to God's glory, but the most deeply taught and fully furnished witness of heavenly truth hardly loved the ancient people of God, heartily loved the people, and never forgot that he too was an Israelite," and so on. And one last thing, and let me read this. This is bringing it to a practical point. In other words, when one's faith rises above that which still exists in the heart, owing to traditional upbringing, one must act carefully to those who are still motivated by such tradition, and one must seek that the other should not be brought within this tradition at all. And here's the important point. Christian love bears with men just as they are found and seeks their development without stumbling. God help us. God help us. Yes, Henry.
That helped me too with these things is that when a person comes to the Lord Jesus and he is a new creation, It does not annul each and every vow that that person ever made to God from the heart.
That's right. Yeah.
And that, the best example is marriage itself.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, very good example. All right, we're going to take a break. Now,